engender as much joy as when we finally take hold of something we've longed for and something we've waited for. And recently I saw this on a very small, but still a pretty significant scale, at least in my home, as for the first time, my boys received an allowance. Now, this was a big event for my boys, and they made sure that Ani and I knew that, as every single day leading up to the allowance day, we were reminded again and again how many days until they got their allowance. And so each day they'd run around and do all their chores, their newly assigned chores that were to correspond with their allowance. Day after day they'd run around, make sure they did them, come back to us, report what they'd done, and remind us that their allowance is due in a matter of days. It was just this amazing sense of anticipation that was building. And that anticipation that was bottled up in them, it was just bottled up in them, finally just burst when they ultimately received what was promised. When they were able to take hold of that $3. $3, which was promised to each one of them. And I couldn't help but think about this as I was just reflecting throughout this week on this passage before us. As this morning, in coming to Genesis chapter 21, we come to a passage that is all about promise and fulfillment, and all about the joy that a promise kept brings. As now, after 25 years of standing upon really nothing more than a promise, Abraham and Sarah finally receive what they've been longing for as they receive their son. So this morning I'd like for us to read Genesis 21. I'll read verses 1 up through verse 21. And so let us again give honor to the reading of God's word. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her on her way. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the wonderful truths that are embedded here in it. This morning, Father, I pray that you would please allow us just to receive afresh this truth and all the truths that are here in this passage. As I know for many of us, these things will be a matter of repetition, but nevertheless, they are so fundamental and foundational to the way that we live the Christian life and the reality of the Christian life that I pray you would help us to absorb them and take them in a fresh way, to the end that we too might experience the kind of joy that we see here in Sarah as she received the fulfillment of the promise. God, please, I pray through this, your word, you'd refresh your people and bless them, strengthen them, encourage them. Lord, I pray that you would please give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus whom I serve. For I prayed in his name. Amen. Well, for the past 8 chapters, covering 25 years of Abraham and Sarah's lives, spanning roughly, my goodness, about 5 months worth of Sunday's sermons, we have been looking at this story of Abraham and Sarah. And throughout it all, there has been one persistent, relentless theme that has overshadowed everything that has gone on in their lives. And that is the promise of a son. I mean, for everything that we have seen regarding Abraham and Sarah, from being called out from Ur of the Chaldeans and brought into the promised land and being led down to Egypt during the famine, encountering Pharaoh and all the drama that was involved in that, coming back into the land and then experiencing this strife with his cousin Lot, then this great war with the kings of the east. Then after this, to have this promise again reiterated to him in a fresh new way, ratified in this covenantal form. And then from there, seeing Abraham impatiently, along with Sarah, try to take matters into his own hands and bring forth the promised son through Hagar. And then to see them continue to toil along, to see them continue to struggle along, to see the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah, to see them now moving down into the Negev, and to see them again encountering the same sort of conflict with Abimelech that they had with Pharaoh, to see all of this, all of these events that have gone on over these chapters, we realize that all of it is essentially just noise. It's just background. It's just periphery compared to what is centrally going on here. And what is centrally going on here is this promise of a son. They've waited and waited and waited, oftentimes with a somewhat unsteady faith. And now, after 25 years, the waiting is finally over. And we see this in verse 1 and in what is surprisingly a very nondescript sort of birth announcement. Listen to the way the author declares it. And mind you, 25 years now. 25 years. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. That's it. I mean, no fanfare, no balloons, no banners, no superlatives. It's just the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. It's so matter of fact. I mean, it seems almost anticlimactic in the way that it's just glossed over. But there's a reason why it's glossed over this way. There's a reason why it's spoken in such a matter-of-fact sort of way. And that is because from God's side, from God's perspective, the way God sees things, there is no surprise here. There is nothing extraordinary. But this is simply God doing what he said he would do. And the author's saying that that's not something we should marvel at. We shouldn't marvel that there was this impossible scenario, a woman who was barren. Her womb, as good as dead, as Paul tells us in Romans 4. She's now 90 years old. Her husband's 100 years old. He, too, is as good as dead. So we have two essentially dead people as far as reproduction is concerned. And yet God, after 25 years of promising, confirming, assuring, and so forth, visiting, brings it to pass. And in announcing it in this way, the author is just saying, I mean, did you expect anything other than this? God is simply doing what he said he would do. And for God, that's just ho-hum. It's just another day in the park. And how different that is from the way Sarah and Abraham looked at this. I mean, it's like if you can just picture things from God's side and then picture things from Abraham and Sarah's side. I mean, how radically different those pictures are. From God's side, it's just like, I said it. I have all power. I will do it. From Abraham and Sarah's side, it's fretting. It's fearing. It's struggling. It's wavering. It's taking matters into their own hands. And this is saying, what was all the fuss? I mean, what was all the fuss? No matter how impossible this might have been, no matter how long you had to wait for the fulfillment, is there really ever any reason to doubt God? And thus the entire point here in verses 1 and 2 is upon the fact that God does all that he says he will do. He does. In other words, this is all about the certainty of God's word. The certainty of his word. And we see this by the way in which these verses are constructed. See, the author doesn't begin at verse 2 by just telling us that Sarah conceived and gave birth. That's not where he begins. But the fact that this birth announcement begins with a twice repeated statement that tells us that in this birth, the Lord did just as he said. He did just as he stated. The fact that this is where he begins, and he begins with this repetition, tells us that first and foremost, this birth is about God keeping his word. First and foremost, that's what this is about. God said he would do something that humanly speaking was absolutely impossible. And he did it. And that's something that for as matter of fact as it is from the divinely inspired author's perspective, is something that is pretty spectacular from our perspective. Because from our perspective, keeping one's word isn't something that we see a whole lot of these days. I mean, you just think about how unreliable the spoken word is today. That nobody is going to enter into any sort of costly agreement based merely upon words. It's just not going to happen. I mean, think about it. Think about how hard it is to take someone at their word. And yet the fascinating thing is that we all expect that their word should be enough. You know, it's an interesting thing. You meet people from different cultures. You know, they could be neighbors, they could be other people that, you know, immigrated from other countries. You go to other countries. And you know, one thing that you see everywhere you go is that people have this innate sense within them that if you say you're going to do something, you should do it. It's innate. And yet, in reality, I think our experience is that's the exception rather than the rule. But God is the exception to the rule because God is not like a man. God is not someone who operates the same way man operates. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, And will he not fulfill it? You see, God's not someone who only keeps his word when it's easy or when it's convenient. But the thing about God is that he's someone who keeps his word even when it's costly. I mean, no matter how costly it is. And that's something that the cross of Christ announces to us all, isn't it? I mean, the cross of Christ tells us that God will go to whatever lengths and whatever extremes are necessary. He will suffer to whatever extent he must in order to keep his word. In order to ensure that what he said and what he promised does come to pass. And this is really one of the great implications that flows out of the gospel. It's the truthfulness of God, the certainty of God's word that he will do what he said he will do. I love the way Paul in particular sort of highlights this in Romans chapter 8. At the end of his multi-chapter exposition of the gospel, he comes to verse 32 and he makes this wonderful statement, an argument from the greater to the lesser, that he who did not spare his own son for us, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? What he's saying is that if God gave us his son, the most priceless, glorious, meaningful object, person, being in all of creation, if he gave him to us, the greatest, then how will he together with him not give us everything else? How will he not do this? And thus, by extension, if keeping his word meant giving up his son, if that's what it meant for God to keep his word, it meant I must give up my son to ungodly men to be tortured and crucified, and he did it, then there's nothing he won't do to keep his word. Nothing. I mean, nothing is impossible for God to do. There's nothing that will get in the way of him fulfilling all that he has said, all that he has promised. And that's the implication here. And that's radical. That's radical. I mean, it's amazing because it's one of these things that we've all heard so many times, but it's something that needs to be drilled into us freshly, constantly needs to be drilled into us. We need to be constantly reminded of the fact that when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. He does all that he says he will do, and nothing will get in his way of doing it. What that means for you is that God will never leave you or forsake you. God has promised that. And what that means for you is that God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And what it means is God will complete the work he began in you. And what it means is that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. It means all of that and so much more. Everything that God has promised. I mean, it means that God will cause all things. All things. Think about the things going on in your life right now. He will cause all of those things to work together for your good as a believer. Do you know what that means? It means that God will cause all those things to work together for good for you as a believer. That's what it means, exactly what it says. Every single thing that's going on presently in your life, everything that awaits you, that you will experience in your life, God will take those things, shape those things, and use those things for your good. That's what he's promised. And the fact that we need this drilled into us is seen by the fact that we live with so much fear and so much worry and so much consternation, myself included. I mean, it tells us that we need this drilled deeper down into us. We need it pressed into our hearts, branded into our minds. the reality that God has made amazing promises to us, amazing promises. And that all of these promises are yes and amen in Christ. They're yes and amen to those who are in Christ. They're yours. They're mine. They belong to us. And God will bring them to pass. Nothing will get in his way. Nothing will prevent him from fulfilling his word. And that's something we need to be constantly reminded of. And that's what we see here in the birth of Isaac. Isaac is born, and he's born in an impossible situation. But he's born because God said he would be born. And so it is, Isaac is born. And according to God's commandment, Abraham, as a spry 100-year-old man, circumcises him on the eighth day, as he was told to do. And so here's this family, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, all their household. But Sarah can hardly contain herself. I mean, she's 90 years old, and she's never been able to have children. Never been able to bear a child, never been able to nurse a child. And it's been 25 years since this promise was first spoken to her husband, Abraham, and roughly 13 or 14 years since they both sought to take matters into their own hand and have Abraham father a child through Hagar that would then, of course, be raised by Sarah. It's been all this time, and she's been through all this stuff. And now she has a son. And so it's no surprise that we read in verse 6 of her joy that God has made laughter for me by giving me a son. I mean, God has created this wellspring of rejoicing for her, and not just for her, but we're told for all who will hear of the birth of this child. That's what came about as a result of the birth of Isaac. It was this tremendous eruption of joy. And seeing that, one can't help but think about another birth. A birth far more impossible than this one. A birth far more joy-inspiring than this one. And that is the birth of Christ. Because like Isaac's birth, Jesus' birth had been promised for many, many years. And like Isaac's birth, or his conception, I should say, Sarah's conception, Mary's conception was more impossible than even hers. Sarah being one whose womb was barren and dead, Mary's womb being one that was impregnated. I mean, she's conceiving by the Holy Spirit. And both Isaac's birth and Jesus' birth, we know, are births that resulted in great joy. As the angel's announcement was, I come to you with glad tidings of great joy, for to you a Savior is born. The birth of Jesus, like the birth of Isaac, was a source of tremendous joy. See, in the realest sense, Isaac's long-awaited, miraculous, joy-inspiring birth was foreshadowing the same such birth in Jesus Christ, as Jesus would be the source of joy for the world. Because in the birth of Jesus, you think about the joy that Sarah experienced, and those who knew Sarah and those who surrounded Sarah, you think of the joy that it brought, but it's nothing compared to the joy that the birth of Christ brings. Because in his birth, we have the birth of a Savior. We have the birth of one who could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We have the birth of one who would live a life of perfect righteousness in fulfillment of the law in accordance with the demands that God has for each one of us. He would do that for us. And he would stand in our place as a substitution, bearing in his own body the just penalty for our sins. The Lord Jesus would do this, and thus the great joy that erupted in his birth, because here we have this, this completely impossible chasm to cross in order to bring us to God and into his presence in a welcoming and friendly sort of way. And yet the only way that we can do it is by and through Jesus Christ. And so his birth is a birth that is a cause for great joy. And in that regard, we see that the birth of Isaac, an impossible birth, a long-awaited birth, a joy-inspiring birth, is foreshadowing for us the birth of Christ. As Edmund Clowney said, Jesus is the ultimate Isaac, the one through whom we hear the laughter of God's grace, triumphing over all the impossibilities of our own condition. It's the laughter of God's grace. I mean, we're in this impossible condition, separated, alienated, I mean, cut off under a sentence of death, an impossible situation. And in the birth of Jesus, we have this laughter of God's grace announcing his triumph over our impossible situation. My friends, that joy is your joy. That's your joy. Even though there is undoubtedly clouds at various places in your lives, this here is your joy, and this is your joy that never changes. It never changes. God has dealt with our impossible condition through the birth of Christ, and in doing so, he's brought laughter to us. He's brought joy to us, something that can never be taken from us. And so we have then this promise fulfilled, and the joyful laughter of its fulfillment. But as we go on in this story, we see that it's not all joyful laughter that lies ahead. But there is another kind of laughter that takes place here in this passage that leads not to joy, but instead to anguish. And we see this begin to unfold in verse 8, as Abraham makes a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This was probably Isaac would have been 3 or 4 years old. And so there's this wonderful party that's going on. They're celebrating the fact that Isaac is now reached this new stage in his development. He's now weaned. But in the midst of this party, Sarah observes Ishmael laughing. And this isn't the laughter of joy. He's not laughing along with everybody over the wonderful blessing of the situation, but he's laughing instead at this boy. He's laughing at this child. And we see this in the passage we read earlier in Galatians 4, that Ishmael's laughing, that Ishmael's actions here weren't joyful, but instead what we find here is that Ishmael was actually persecuting Isaac. He was making fun of him. He was mocking him. And for those of you who have children, you know that that doesn't sit too well when you see somebody else mocking your child. And for Sarah, it really didn't sit well because Sarah's already got this history with Hagar. I mean, you remember back in chapter 16, right after they blew it and they, you know, gave Hagar to Abraham to try and father a child through him. You recall how Sarah just became incensed with Hagar, and so she threw her out of the house. And so we know that there is already a lot of animosity here, and so we're told in verse 10 that when she saw Ishmael laughing at Isaac, she told Abraham to just give him the boot. And she won't even say their names. I mean, you tell the slave and her son to get out. That's it. It's not Hagar and Ishmael. Tell the slave and her son to get out. Drive them out, the Hebrew says. It's force them, push them, get rid of them. Slave and her son. I want nothing to do with them. Now again, you think back to chapter 16. When the same sort of thing happened and Sarah told Abraham to, she wanted him gone. Abraham said, hey, she's yours to do with as you want. And you remember that the Lord actually came to Hagar and said, go back to them. And the Lord, he wasn't pleased with this situation. This wasn't something that the Lord wanted. And so he brought her back to be with them. But here we see something very different. As God tells Abraham to do what Sarah does. I mean, after all these times where Abraham's kind of getting in trouble for listening to the voice of his wife, here he's actually told to listen to the voice of his wife, to do what she tells you to do. And so Abraham the next day, obviously very heavy-hearted. I mean, this was his son. His son, like I said, is 14-ish, 15-ish. This is his son. And he's told to drive him out, to get rid of him. So he does so. Takes a loaf of bread, takes a skin of water, lays it on her shoulder, and sends them off. Now, when you read this, I think you ask yourself, why? I mean, what's the big deal? Do any of your siblings mock the other sibling? Does that ever happen in your home? I guess in one home it does. Two homes. I mean, it doesn't seem like, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, wouldn't it just be okay, you know, biblical peacemaking, let's reconcile, let's just work things out here? But no, God says, listen to her. Drive them out. So why? Well, the reason why is because God is making a separation here. And in doing so, he's wanting to make one thing very clear. And that is that there is only one heir. That's it. He's making it crystal clear that there is only to be one. And we see this in verse 12 where the Lord tells Abraham to do as Sarah says. And says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, Isaac is the child of promise. And he's the one who points to the promised Savior. He's the heir. He's the child of promise. He's the one that points to the one who is to come. And this is something that becomes more and more clear to us as we get particularly to chapter 22. As there you'll remember how Abraham is told by God to take his son, his only son. You've only got one son now, Abraham. To take his only son, the son whom you love. Take him to Moriah and to a mountain upon which I will show you. And there you are to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. You see, that passage there, perhaps more than any other passage, maybe in the Old Testament, but certainly in the book of Genesis, is foreshadowing that great event upon which the father would offer his son as an offering on our behalf. And this passage here is setting the stage for it. He's creating this separation now. He's saying there is only one son. You have only one son. And that son is the heir. And that son is the son of promise. And so Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. But in being cast out, the wonderful thing here is to see that they aren't forsaken. As we see that God keeps his word to Hagar. If you remember back to chapter 16, when Hagar was initially cast out, that there in the wilderness, the Lord made promises to her also. The Lord promised her that she would have a multitude of descendants that would descend from her. And that Ishmael, her son, I don't know if this is a good thing or not, would be a wild donkey of a man. Nice thing to be told about your son. but that this son of his, this wild donkey of a man, would dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so there is a promise of a future for her and for her son Ishmael. And the Lord remembers that promise here. In verse 17, we're told that when Hagar came to the end, I mean, it's like no more food, no more water. She's at the end. She sets her son over underneath a bush because she can't bear to watch him die. We're told that then the Lord heard the voice of the boy and called to Hagar from heaven, and that he provided for them there in the wilderness. And that God was then with the boy. And in fulfillment of his word, he became an expert hunter. And he went and his mother took for him a wife from among the Egyptians. So now everything is laid out. Again, God's word is certain. Everything that God said, God will do. And thus what we find here in this passage is that we come full circle at the end to where we began, with the certainty of God's word. And yet in this instance, it's probably even more spectacular. Because in fulfilling his word to Abraham, I think it's easy for us to say, well, of course God fulfilled his word to Abraham. He's Abraham. I'm not Abraham. Abraham is, I mean, he's the father of us all. Abraham is, I mean, this guy is the, I mean, he's the ultimate patriarch. Of course God is going to fulfill his word to him. Of course he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Because it's through him this the Savior is going to come. Of course. But I'm not Abraham. And then we come to this account here at the end. And what we find is that God keeps his word, but does so to one who isn't part of the promise, but who is outside of the promise. God keeps his word not to one who is part of the covenant, but he keeps his word even to one who is outside of the covenant. And my friends, if he does that, if he keeps his word to one who is not a part of the promise, who has no claim upon him, no right to the covenant, none of that, and he keeps his word to that person, how much more so will he keep his word to you? I mean, if he kept his word to Ishmael, to Hagar, how much more will he keep his word of promise to you? See, my friends, in the end, we come full circle as this entire account here is just pressed between this one great truth. That in all things, God keeps his word. In all things. And he doesn't do so based upon how we're doing and what sort of performance we're putting in. I mean, that's one of the great things to consider here. I mean, Sarah, inside the covenant, part of the promise, an heir of the promise, she's, you know, waffling back and forth all over the place. And then on the other hand, we have those outside of the covenant who aren't even a part of the promise. And yet either way, in both cases, God fulfills his word and does precisely what he said he would do. And that's meant to tell us something. And it's meant to tell all of God's people something. I mean, my goodness, can you imagine how much this would have meant to Israel, who also was, in a matter of a few hundred years, would find themselves wandering in a desert wilderness, destitute of food and water, feeling as though they were going to die, just like Hagar and Ishmael. And to be able to look upon this account and say, the Lord keeps his word. The Lord cared even for those outside of the covenant, outside of the promise. How much more so will he do for us? You see, all of Scripture is just setting up just this wonderful reality of the truthfulness of God, the certainty of his word, that he always does what he says he will do. And that's the one thing. I mean, this is so not complex of a sermon. It's the one thing you can remember today. God does what he says he'll do. He does. And that's what this account shows us. So simple. The little ones, you even see that, don't you? It's so simple. For all of you know, as you're still young and you're going to encounter people that will let you down and you're going to see yourself disappointment and experience that as people don't keep the word. No, there is one who does keep his word. God does keep his word, and he does do all that he promises. He does all that he promises. And that's what this passage tells us. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truthfulness and for the certainty of your promises. Lord, I just pray for us all that we could embrace your promises in a more confident way. That we would see, the magnificence of this multitude of promises that you have given to us. And Lord, we would really take hold of them and have confidence in holding on to them, that you will do in your way and in your time all that you said you will do. Lord, help us. And I pray that we would see this even in our reading of Scripture. We would see promise and fulfillment everywhere, that we might find ourselves strengthened in faith. God, please do this, I pray. We're so thankful for your love for us, so thankful that you have, by your grace, brought us to yourself and included us in these wonderful promises of covenant. Thank you. We bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.